You're listening to the North Peace Roundtable Podcast, your weekly podcast about theology and the Christian life. Episode 132. And we need to round of applause. I was going to say the whole band's back together. But with me, my name's Andrew, and with me today is Corland.
Hello, hello.
And Cameron had a tummy ache, I think. No, I'm such a jerk. He texted, and I think he was up sick all night, so said, I don't think I'm going to make it, boys. But Corland Fair, back in black. Back in black. In the studio. My office. But some of you who maybe are only new to the podcast the last couple months, since the beginning, 132 episodes ago, it was me, Corland, and Cameron. But just before Christmas, Corland took a break from the podcast. And we left it kind of vague for privacy reasons, just saying, you know, Corland's working through some stuff in his life and with his family. But glad to say Corland's back, and I before we hit record, I'm like, buddy, you can just share as much as you want. Doing much better.
Yeah. Yeah. It's been a really interesting journey. Of course, that's the word that I would use. I don't know. It sounds like every comeback ever. It's been a long journey. Yeah. So I took a break from the podcast. As many of you guys know, I was struggling. You guys have heard, if you're listeners of the podcast from the beginning, yeah, you know that Andrew and I often talk, especially I talk about history with addiction to pornography and sexual addiction. And so it was shortly after my time in the youth pastor position that I was here, where after I had stepped away from that position, that I had started to notice that some of those patterns were coming back.
Yep.
And so I had started meeting with a counselor to work through these things. Obviously my wife was involved in this process.
Yep, who's totally
been very gracious and patient throughout this process. And so my battle with that ended up getting intense enough that, my counselor, advised me just questioning, like, it might be wise to take a step back. Like, are you in a position to do any kind of leading or teaching or anything like that.
Yeah.
And so it was a really hard decision to make, because I love the podcast. I love the other ministries that I've gotten to be a part of here, but I think it was a really wise call. And I mean, it was a hard call, but
yeah,
I'm grateful for my counselor and his willingness to,
yeah,
to push me towards, making those hard decisions. So I took a few months off to just focus on healing in that area some more.
Yeah.
And so the reason we're sharing this with you guys is because I love Jesus. And so I think that it's true that if we are unashamed of the gospel and unashamed of what that means, then there is no shame in admitting when we have fallen.
Yeah.
And that's not to say that the fall doesn't mean anything. That's not to mean that there isn't weight behind those decisions, but to say, like, hey, like, there is a true and better King who has forgiven us and will heal us and whatnot. So
yeah,
I'm back. I'm doing much better. My wife and I are doing much better. We're
awesome.
Still working through the details and working through daily life of what it means to be recovering. But we're
most excited about that. Not that just, oh, finally Corland's back on the podcast.
Yeah.
But glad to hear that. Yeah. You're in a much better place. And that's a good, that's not our topic this morning, but that's a good, like, this is all of us. You're fooling yourself if you're like, I'm a follower of Jesus and I never struggle with anything. It's just most of the time we just keep that stuff to ourselves. Right.
Yeah.
And so it's good. Thank you for sharing so, like, openly to our four listeners.
Yeah.
I'm
just kidding. Yeah. I think, like, as a final note on those things, and I've said it before on the podcast, but if you find yourselves in those positions, I think if there's anything I'm learning in the last, like, little bit here especially, is the thing that will keep you there is the shame surrounding it, whether
totally.
No matter what sin it is.
Yep. Well, that's so true.
Right? Yep. And so it's a vicious cycle. Like, even I listened just recently and have been reading a really good book. And it's a cycle of shame and defeat. So essentially, especially with things like pornography or drug use, the dopamine hit reinforces the behavior that happens before, but oftentimes that behavior that happens before is driven by shame.
Yes.
And so it's just a shame cycle where you get a dopamine release and then you feel shame, and then the shame leads you to that dopamine release. Yep. Like, it's just a yep. vicious cycle of sin and horrible decisions. And so if you're stuck in that cycle, you're human like the rest of us.
And reach out for help.
And Christ has forgiven you. And so you can reach out for help, knowing that there are other people out there who will love you regardless of those decisions.
Cool. All right. Well, we've got a interesting, fun, deep.
I like the deep breath before that.
We've got a.
Okay.
So here's the question. I'm going to. It's a bit of a longer question, and there's kind of like four or five different questions layered throughout it. But I'll just read the whole thing so you kind of get the picture, and then we might just try and go through it.
We'll hit the pieces that we can, and if we don't make it through, we'll come back to it.
Because what time do you have to go to work?
I have to be there by 8.
Okay, so here we go. Do you ever think about how Enoch and Elijah might color or ambiguate the theology of substitutionary atonement? So that is a good first question. What is substitutionary atonement? I often hear people, and fairly so, offer the example of the salvation of the thief on the cross to combat the idea of good works and religious rites as means of salvation. But doesn't Elijah and Enoch, being spared death and taken up also, provide a kind of outlying example of salvation not working exactly like the theory of substitution suggests it should? In the cases of those two, it seems that without substitution and atonement, their faithfulness and holiness was sufficient for them to be spared the consequences of sin and to be caught up in the manner Christ was in his ascension. To make a long question short, how were Enoch and Elijah explicitly saved from the consequences of sin, and in brackets it says death, not only prior to Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, but in the case of Enoch, prior to any kind of temple substitutionary sacrifice?
A lot of words. Some of you listeners are probably like, oh, I don't even know what half those words mean.
What is happening? Essentially, if I could like just boil it down. Okay, Enoch and Elijah, and we'll get to their stories in a second, have these kind of unique, that's not even deaths, unique transition to the afterlife.
Yeah.
And essentially, how were Enoch and Elijah saved? And then I would broaden that. How is anyone in the Old Testament saved? If we read the New Testament, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Jesus is the one that saves us.
Yeah.
How are people 2,000 years before Jesus comes saved? And then he's just kind of using specifically, okay, well, here's two case studies, Enoch and Elijah, which are, thanks for choosing the most weird case studies.
Yeah, no kidding.
So why don't we, like, so who's Enoch? Let's start there. And then who's Elijah? What is this story of
these two characters
being spared death and taken up? So let's start with Enoch. What do we know about Enoch? What is this story that we actually don't know a ton about Enoch?
Yeah,
from the Bible.
Yeah, Enoch is a character, like you said, we don't know much. We find him in Genesis chapter 5. Yeah. So what happens? We have creation. We have the fall. And then we have a couple of chapters in between there with Cain and Abel's story. And then Genesis chapter 5 happens. And essentially, 5 starts with, like, it's almost like you're reading Genesis 1 again at the beginning. There's like a little snippet of, like, so God created man.
Yeah.
And then we get a little interesting tidbit that says, these are the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived, and then it goes into a genealogy. Like, so you get years of people lived. You get some of the generations, some of the children that these people had.
Yep.
Not all of them, because, I mean, you could fill a book.
900 years, you have more than one kid. But it's like, Seth had Enosh.
Yeah.
And then, yeah.
Yeah, so then it goes through. So we find Enoch in this genealogy.
Yes, totally.
And within that genealogy, I'm actually not super familiar. Is he mentioned other places in the Bible?
I think
he is in, is it in Hebrews?
Yeah, he's mentioned, you should look that up. That's a good question. I can't off the top of my head, but yes. But here's what we're told about him, Genesis 5:21. or sorry, we're told Jared lived after he fathered Enoch. So there's Enoch's born. Father. Jared. It's so funny. Some of the names are like Mahola Jared.
Yeah. now, it's fair to note that Bruce. As we're reading this, we look at these names and we try to read them with our
yes
context.
Yeah, it's probably like Jared or something.
Some of these are anglicized names.
Yeah, Jared. And then Jared gave birth to Mike. It's like, what? So Enoch, it says, verse 21, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. And then here's like, Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God and was not. And the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible, says, and Enoch was not found. But it's kind of like he just lived and then he wasn't anymore. Yep. But the Greek kind of helps. Okay, no one could find him anymore.
Yep.
For God took him.
Yep.
That's all we're told.
Yeah.
So you read Enoch or about Enoch's life and it seems like, okay, well, he pleased God. He walked with God and then God just kind of took him. He disappeared.
Yeah.
No one could find him.
I find this one super interesting.
Yeah, no kidding.
Like, there's so many questions that can be raised by this, right? I mean, obviously, we're talking about him. But it's actually not the only story that is solely similar to this. Even if you go into Deuteronomy, at the end of Deuteronomy, it's talking about Moses' death. And we are told that Moses died, but it's another instance of a man who walked with God who died.
Yep.
And it straight up says in Deuteronomy at the end there, and we have no idea where God buried him.
Yep.
Like, we just don't know. He went up onto the mountain, and we don't know. Like, it's interesting. We have another character who walked with God and then was taken, one could say, whether you mean in death or just buried in a way that we don't know. So you have another man who does that.
So there's the Book of Enoch.
Yeah.
Which is not... I looked up a little bit this because I couldn't remember. I'm like, is that in the Tanakh, which is the Hebrew Bible? And it's not. It was rejected from both... the Tanakh. So when you think about our Old Testament, right, the Hebrew Bible, we have our Old Testament. And then this is the same Old Testament that the Hebrews have, like the Israelites. I'm using Old Testament, like the Jews today, but they just their Tanakh.
Yeah.
It's in a different order. They order things differently. I actually prefer how they order things.
Same.
But there were books that were written in this kind of, intermediate time between if you would view like the end of Malachi, right? The last
Second Temple literature.
I was like, what's I know there's a phrase for it. But in between the coming of Jesus and the last prophet, there were other books written.
Yep.
That, you know, the Book of Jubilees, the I think there's one called the Wisdom of Solomon. There's the Book of Enoch that even the Israelites were like, this is not inspired by God. This is not breathed like the Old Testament is. And the reason, because I just looked it up this morning, I'm like, why did they reject the Book of Enoch? Because in the Book of Enoch, there's things that contradict what is in Holy Scripture, essentially.
Yeah.
And it's kind of like, so this is a whole different topic, right? Because you have in the Catholic Church, you have books that have been added in.
The deuterocanonical books.
Yeah, and... how we got our Bibles is really fascinating. But anyways, the Book of Enoch gives more story about who this guy was.
Yep.
But even the ancient Israelites were like, yeah, that
doesn't fit.
That doesn't fit. Yeah. So interesting.
Yeah.
It would be like saying, should I read, you know, what Plato wrote or, you know, all these other old ancient books? Yeah, it's interesting.
Yeah.
But I don't know if I would put the same weight.
No. No, and they can be helpful for understanding paradigms of ancient
writers. The culture of the time.
But not the same way.
But to say, like, what happens in the Book of Enoch, that for sure happened to Enoch. I don't know. I'd be cautious.
Yep.
So really all we have is like, okay, here's Enoch. He was a guy that walked with God. And so were you going to look up? Is Enoch mentioned in the New Testament? And God took him.
On a really quick Google search, because Google can be a good tool. Yeah, yeah. Not always, but can be. On a really quick Google search, there's not much that comes up about him.
He might just be used as examples.
If anything, that would be my guess, because, yeah, I'm not familiar with
it. It would be like, you know, the
text.
Book of Job. We have the Book of Job. But then in the New Testament, I think he's mentioned twice just as an example of, like, remember Job?
Yep.
Not in, like, let me give you more details about who Job was.
Yeah. Yeah.
So then the other person, so that's Enoch. The other person is Elijah. And Elijah was a prophet. I would put him, you know, let's rank top 10 prophets. But he was a prophet that, like, okay, he's different than other prophets. Yeah. The kind of power that God gave him is just
we don't see it anywhere else.
No. I mean, you have, yes, Isaiah was an amazing guy, and Jeremiah and Ezekiel.
Yeah.
But it specifically the stuff that Elijah did, it was kind of like, oh man, this guy is like anointed, set apart, kind of like. And that's why in the New Testament he's mentioned, like,
yeah.
Who shows up on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus reveals his glory to the disciples? Moses and Elijah. It's kind of like, yeah, these guys are special. 2 Kings 2, verses 9 to 12, Elijah has an apprentice, Elisha.
Easily confused.
Yeah, I'm like, which one did that? Was that Elijah?
To Aaron about this yesterday. Was that and Elijah? I kept being like, Elisha. Elijah.
No. Elijah. Yeah. So Elijah, then it says, this is verse 9, when they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken from you. So it's like Elijah knows, okay, I'm about to be taken. And Elisha said, please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. And he said, you've asked a hard thing, yet if you see me as I'm being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so. And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elijah saw it, and Elisha saw it and cried, my father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. Okay, so that's bizarre.
Yep.
I always thought that Elijah rode on the chariot. That's not what it says, though.
Yeah.
It says the chariot separated the two of them.
Yeah.
And then, like, and then a whirlwind. You know, this is bad because people, but if you've watched the Harry Potter movies, I'm not condoning them. When they can disapparate. Like and they like twirl
into the whirlwind,
when it looks like a whirlwind. Every time I read that, I'm like, Dumbledore?
That's funny.
But so we have two guys in history that we're told about in the Bible that didn't transition into eternity, into the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom, in a normal way.
Yeah. By dying of cancer or something like that.
Yeah, or like old age. And, you know, Elijah asks Elisha, come here, son, I'm about to die. And then he dies. It's like, and Elijah knew, hey, by the way, God's going to take me. And then whirlwind and he's gone.
Yeah.
So that's weird. So there's the stories. And, I mean, we could spend a lot of time just talking about that.
Yeah.
So do Elijah and Enoch have bodies in heaven?
Yeah.
Sheesh. Like, I thought Jesus was the only resurrected eternal body and a lot of it is speculation, right? Yeah. Like what exactly happened.
Yeah.
And
so I think there's a few directions that we should probably head with this if we want to keep it concise. Or as concise as possible. I think one of the things
Let's speculate wildly. But no, I'm just kidding.
I think it's okay to speculate on things like this because the Hebrew scriptures were designed to be meditation literature.
Sure.
It's not meant to be a read through and you're like, oh yeah, I understand that completely the first time. Like it's meant to be the kind of thing that you sit there and you chew on for your life.
Yeah.
Right? So to think deeply about these things is not wrong. To allow yourself down some rabbit trails is okay, but the rabbit trails can't lead you away from the main message.
Yes,
right?
Totally.
So I think to keep us kind of on track, I think there's a couple of things that, at least with Enoch's story, that I think are important to recognize.
Mm-hmm.
One, I heard one scholar put it in a really cool way, because he's like, we read this with our minds thinking, like, we know exactly where he was taken because we have our full context and stuff. But in Jewish literature, did they realize the fullness of what's happening here? Like, what were their thoughts? And so he said, where was he taken? I mean, we're not told. We piece together what we think, but in Jewish literature, what would they have thought? And so I think when I was doing some of the research, because I don't know about you, I had to actually look into some of these things. It's not one of the questions that we've had where it's like, oh, yes, I actually know about that already and can build on the research that I have. I had to be like, oh, shoot, like, I actually don't know. It's really interesting. I think it's him, Enoch, that he is the seventh generation from Adam. So even just biblically speaking, seven being a number of completion, you have someone who Adam fails, and seven generations after a number of completion, you have someone who's taken up without death, right? And so you could, you know, if you're going off of symbolism and stuff, you could piece together something like, oh, that's kind of interesting that they're conveying that at that time in those generations. But the story of Elijah, and I think like I said, to keep us focused, we should probably talk about the first part of that question of what is substitutionary atonement.
This guy's question, or girl, I'm keeping it vague. No, it's a dude. This guy's question was essentially, okay, Enoch and Elisha, their examples, does that change how we view salvation? Because, one, Enoch and Elijah both lived before Jesus, pre-cross. And Enoch specifically lived pre-law. And so there's a whole bunch of assumptions and questions being asked here. Was it the law that saved people in the Old Testament?
Or could the law save people?
Could the law save people? What was the law given for? And then I think the broader question, not just Enoch and Elijah, their stories are unique because we're assuming that they never physically died. But again, how did God transport them to hit? Maybe their bodies disintegrate. Who knows, right?
Yeah, it's the kind of topic where if you watch YouTube videos about it, you see everyone has a theory about everything.
And
it's
always
happening.
Like the clickbaity titles. You won't believe what happened next.
So speculation is a good word.
But it's a good question. And I've actually thought lots about this before, not specifically related to Enoch and Elijah, but how were people in the Old Testament saved?
Yeah.
And it's a really important question because what saves us? We live post-cross, so it's really easy to look back and, well, we know Jesus saves us, but what about people for thousands of years?
Pre-Jesus.
So, what is, because this guy asked, does Enoch and Elijah change or ambiguate or make ambiguous the theology of substitutionary atonement?
So substitutionary atonement, really, really quickly, just so that we have time to talk about other stuff, is the thought that we are unable to pay for our sin against God.
We
are unable to be righteous
without
someone or something coming between us and God. And so,
I would even add a word, penal substitutionary atonement. So it's like there's a penalty to pay.
So if you
transgress against a holy God, there's a penalty.
Yeah.
And the penalty, which I want to get to because it's death.
Yes.
But is it simply physical death? No.
Yeah.
In my opinion, which is interesting because I caught a little bit like, you know, Enoch and Elijah were saved from the consequences of sin, death.
Yeah.
Ooh, but it's were not they? Just physical death.
Yeah.
But it is death.
Yeah.
So there's a penalty. Yeah. Substitutionary means I can't do it myself. I can't pay for it.
Yeah.
I must have a substitute. And then an atonement would be, how would you describe the atonement? It's a sacrifice that cover in the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement was, this is a sacrifice that covers our sin.
Yeah.
Does not take away our sin.
Yeah.
It covers it. And the whole point of the Day of Atonement was pointing forward to, we need a sacrifice that actually takes away our sin.
Yeah.
That doesn't just cover it anymore.
Yeah.
But that's the idea of atonement. It's like something died, something paid.
And the blood was covering your sin and your if you want to say it, I don't know, maybe this is inaccurate, but I would say like your spiritual death. right? It would cover it so you could be in the presence of God.
Totally. Yeah. So for me, I'm like, I actually don't think the examples of Enoch and Elijah change my view of atonement and salvation at all. And I'll tell you why. A couple of reasons. One, physical death is not the only consequence of sin. There's spiritual death. And the book of Revelation, I wanted to read it, talks about the second death.
Yeah.
So, because if the only consequence for sin was we physically die,
yeah,
well then Jesus, Christians still physically die.
Yeah.
So I'm still, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
So like, wait, Jesus didn't save me from the consequence of sin? But I mean, Romans 3 says the wages of sin is death,
yeah,
but the gift of God is eternal life. So you go, oh, okay, it's a spiritual death as well as a, I would say one of the consequences of sin is we die.
Yeah.
Right? And our bodies decay and
get old
and don't work like they should, right? Yeah. And disease and all those kind of things.
Yeah.
But in Revelation, four times, I'm not going to read all four, but basically uses this phrase, the second death. So Revelation 20 verse 6 says, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him. And then a few verses later, it says the same thing. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So the Bible, the lake of fire, which we would call hell, is described as the second death. So there's something far worse than the first death,
yeah,
which all human beings, except those who are alive when Jesus returns, will experience.
Yeah.
Whether you're a Christian or not, we all die, right?
Yeah.
But followers of Jesus are spared from the second death, which is far worse, and it's a spiritual, eternal death.
Yeah.
Right? So Elijah and Enoch didn't die physically. So I get where this guy's coming from. Like, oh, they didn't suffer the consequences of sin.
Yeah.
Okay. They didn't suffer one of the consequences of sin, which is a physical death.
Yeah.
But I think Elijah and Enoch also didn't taste the second death because we're told they walked with God.
Yeah. What do you think, like, in your interpretation and your studies that you've done, do you think that faith in Christ is only counted after his death? Because like the promise of...
I feel like this is a leading question. You know the answer.
I'm actually just curious what you think. Because totally. I don't know. It's something that I've wondered before. Because God gives the promise of someone who's going to come and stomp on the serpent's head.
Totally.
Right? And so is...
Yeah.
It seems to me that salvation is kind of... a culmination of things, and it's salvation is through faith alone,
yep,
through Christ alone, right?
Yep.
But there also seems to be this aspect of why would that be important? And a lot of people sell it as, well, eternal life.
Yes.
And of course, us as mortal humans are like, well, yeah, I want to live forever. Like, yep, I don't want to give up all the things that I love in this world.
Yep.
But that's actually a wrong reason to want that eternal life, right? The reason that salvation is so incredible is that it puts us in right relationship with God.
Yep. Yep.
Right? Like we talked about the Day of Atonement. And so if Christ's blood covers our sin, there has to be a reason that washing away, sorry, instead of covering, is important. And I believe it's so that you can be in right relationship and walking with God, not walking as an enemy of God, right? So I guess my question is, like, if someone is walking, like we're told Enoch walked with God, and that's some of the language that's used in Genesis or earlier in Genesis too, with Adam and Eve walking in the garden with God, right?
Yep.
So is the idea of walking with God with a faith in something that is to come equal to the faith that we put in Christ in the past? I don't know. I'm curious.
Yes,
that's the question that I
would
had.
Say 100%.
Yeah.
Because so really the question, Enoch and Elijah aside, because those are just such unique, how was anybody in the New Testament or the Old Testament How was anyone living before the physical life, death, resurrection of Jesus? How were they saved? And I think many Christians assume they were saved through the law.
Yeah, they had to live righteously.
Which is not true, because even the New Testament, looking back at the law, says no one is saved by the law.
Yeah.
So like Roman, I'll read a few examples. Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And then, I mean, really, the whole book of Galatians is essentially Paul arguing that, like, you aren't saved by what you do.
Yep.
Circumcision was the big one. Like, you have to be circumcised to actually be a Christian. But Galatians 2:16, he says pretty bluntly, we know that a person is not justified. Justified is a word that means you are declared righteous. So yep. A person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. And then he repeats himself, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Yeah. So I remember growing up thinking that way. Okay, in the Old Testament, all of the Israelites were saved, brought into a right relationship because they obeyed the law.
They did well by following.
It's like old covenant law, new covenant. Oh, okay, we're saved by Jesus now.
Yeah.
But we're told in the New Testament that no one can be saved by the works of the law. So how then were people saved? Well, we're given an example of Abraham. Abraham, this is even pre-law. So it was interesting because this guy asked, you know, especially Enoch.
Which is a fair question.
Because the law's not even given yet.
Yeah.
But in Genesis 15:6, God tells Abram, you're going to have a son. I'm going to make you into a great nation. Through you, all peoples of the world will be blessed. And then Genesis 15:6, it says, and he believed the Lord. That's faith. He believed the Lord, Abram. Yep. And he, meaning God, counted it to him as righteousness.
Yep.
So God took Abram's faith and said, I am counting that faith in what I'm going to do, and I'm declaring you righteous because you have faith in what's going to happen.
Which in some ways is what we as Christians believe now too.
Christ has done something backwards.
But and we do look forwards too though, because we look at what Christ has done and what he said he will do, and we have faith in that. So it's a confident faith. In Hebrews is described as assurance in things hoped for, right? Yes. So it's the idea of things that aren't seen yet. We look forward to that and say, hey, I actually believe what God says about my future. And so we look to what Jesus has said and has done, and we say, okay, so that is going to change my future.
Yeah.
And that's what the faith is for us as Christians. And so then when God grants us that gift of faith and he sees that faith in us, then we are counted as righteous. And so then moving forward, we aren't held under.
So Paul in Romans 4 uses this example, because for three chapters he's been arguing what makes us righteous, how are we saved. And then he says, Romans 4, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham our father according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And then he quotes Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Then I'm looking up my notes here. Later on, he says in verse 22, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So like the whole example is, okay, was Abraham saved? And Paul's whole argument in Galatians is, was it circumcision? No, because Abraham was circumcised after the promise was given.
Yep.
And this is the pattern that you see all throughout the Old Testament. God saves his people.
Yep.
Then he gives them what to do. It was interesting. I was just listening to a sermon on the Ten Commandments, Daryl Johnson. Good. But he says, okay, so the Ten Commandments are given, and we assume here's God saying, here's how you can have a right relationship with me. But he's like, but how does the Ten Commandments start? We would assume the Ten Commandments start by, you shall have no other gods before me. But it doesn't. The Ten Commandments start with, I am the Lord your God. Yeah. Already.
Yeah.
Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery.
Yeah.
So God doesn't say, in order for me to be your God, you must obey. Yeah. He says, I saved you.
So I think what we're addressing here is that question. Like, we look at characters like Enoch and Elijah, and we're like, okay, but what did they do to get that?
Yeah.
And it's the wrong question,
yeah,
right? We instead should be flipping that and say, okay, but yeah, like, look at what God did, right? We have men who walked with God, who walked in relationship with God, and God saved them. And so then we automatically are like, okay, but what did they do so God saved them?
Yeah, yeah.
No, that's,
yeah,
that's the wrong question.
And sure, you read about Elijah, and
he did live a faithful life. And, yeah.
But if the story of Abraham and how Abraham was saved is meant to be the pattern, and I think it is, because Paul explicitly
uses him
points
as
back
example.
And says, there's the example of how people are saved. It's like people live by faith in God and in his promises, and God then declares them righteous because they live by faith. Now, did Abraham understand all of the ins and outs of who Jesus would be and the Messiah and his sacrifice on the cross? I don't
probably
know. Maybe, but we're just not told.
Yep.
All it is Abraham said, okay, I believe God, you're going to do what you say you're going to do. And God's like, okay, I'm declaring you righteous because you have faith in me.
Yeah.
And I think that any follower of God in the Old Testament was saved the same way. I have faith in what God is going to do, and God declares them righteous. Because even, I'm just reminded, like, the whole sacrificial system, right? We can say, like, well, Enoch and Abraham lived before the sacrificial system, and they were still saved.
Yep.
But even in Hebrews 10, it says the sacrificial system cannot save anyone.
Yep.
The whole point is, like, Hebrews 10:4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins.
Yeah.
So if the Israelites were putting their hope in the sacrifices, what the sacrifices were a way to cover sin so that God just didn't annihilate all of them.
Yeah.
And it was a way to remind them how awful their sin was.
Yeah.
But the writer of Hebrews says, like, actually, blood of animals can't take away sin. And then it just goes on. Like, I'm not going to read the whole chapter Hebrews 10. But the whole point is that like, it's actually, okay, the blood of Jesus is what actually takes away sin.
Yeah.
Doesn't just cover it. So the Israelites were not saved by the sacrificial system. They were not saved by keeping the commandments.
Yeah.
They were saved from Egypt simply by the grace of God. He says, I'm Yahweh. I'm the Lord your God. I'm going
to
save you.
I'm going to rescue you.
Because notice, this is just getting me really excited. Notice that Yahweh didn't say to the Israelites, okay, here's the commandments. If you do these things, I'll save you from Egypt.
Yeah.
He just says, I'm the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going
to
save you.
He didn't go to Moses and say, okay, go test the waters with these people. See if they want to do this.
He saves them, and then he takes them 40 days later out into the desert and Mount Sinai and says, okay, now here's the law. And what the law was just like for us today. Okay, here's how to live in a relationship with God that pleases him, that is actually, at the end, it's in Deuteronomy, I think Deuteronomy 4, he says, the law is given so that you will live. So the law is not meant to be like, I'm going to clamp down so you don't have any fun. Yeah. God's like, here's the law so that you can actually flourish.
Yeah.
But it's not to save you.
I heard someone give an example of laws and how we often think that they clamp down and stuff. It just was an interesting thought. And he's like, parents do this all the time. And we're not ever like, well, we're just trying to clamp down on our kids' fun.
Oh, man.
You give your kid a bike and you give them the permission to ride in the front yard. You're going to tell them not to ride onto the road.
Yes.
Now, nobody would say that's a bad parenting decision.
Yes.
You should let them ride wherever they want with that thing because it's a beautiful thing and they should just have fun.
Yeah.
Of course not.
Go ride on the Alaska Highway. Let them live.
Yeah. Like, no. You wouldn't do that, right? No. It's a loving thing to give boundaries to say, hey, learn. And that doesn't even mean that eventually your kid can't ride on the road, right? When they learn and they learn how to navigate on a bike and they learn to balance properly and what to look for on the road, right?
Yeah.
But you're not going to send them out there right away. So it's just an interesting example. So I think that this pushes up what we're talking about, pushes up against our very human nature of like, well, what can I do to deserve this, right? And I think that it is, like you said, it is shown through scripture over and over and over again that God is the one who chooses his people whom he will save.
Totally.
And yet he also, in that story, will give them a choice of if they want to be a part of this journey, if they want to be a part of his kingdom, if they want to be a part of ushering in his design, right? So with Abraham would have had a choice whether or not he actually left the land that he is known to live in and go elsewhere.
Yep.
But he chose to out of faith in what God said, but God still chose him and gave him the faith to do it, right? So like, it's a beautiful paradoxical thing that we see in scripture where it is through faith alone that we are saved, and Christ alone, that sacrifice is what washes away our sins, right?
So it's amazing to think, because I remember like wrestling with that lots years ago, like, how were people saved before Jesus? And to think that I really had this view that before Jesus you're saved by works, after Jesus you're saved by faith. I really had that view.
Yeah.
Because I see where, how you could land there.
Yeah.
Because a lot of the Old Testament is like, here's the law.
Yeah.
Here's the Old Testament sacrifices. And if you just kind of read it on a base level, it's like, oh, it seems like those things that they did is what saved them.
Yeah.
But to then understand, the apostles are writing looking back, because they're all Jews.
Yeah.
They're writing looking back and going, oh, actually, what saved Abraham? What saved the Israelites? It was faith in God. So from cover to cover, the Bible's message is you're saved by faith. Yeah. You are not saved by what you do.
Yeah.
God saves you, and then he gives you his commandments so that you
can
flourish.
Learn to live righteously.
Yeah,
right?
Even today, because a lot of times today we're like, we're saved by faith. We don't have to do anything. And it's like, you're saved by faith.
But now do something about it.
But now the commandments that Jesus gives us are for our benefit. And so that we actually, I think Daryl Johnson said something like, it's how to be fully human.
Yeah.
We're not fully human when we disobey, because I'm like, he's the God of the universe. Here's how you are going to live the best possible flourishing life as a human being. And we're like, I don't like these rules. And because we view the commandments in a wrong way.
Yeah.
Right. Even think, I just listened to it, so it's still fresh in my mind. Yeah. Like the Ten Commandments, Daryl Johnson said, these are all like acts of grace by God. Because we view them as you can't do this and you can't do this and you can't do this. And it's like God is saying, like, I know that you're going to dehumanize people if you do these things.
Yeah.
And so I'm going to put some structures in place to help you be fully human.
Yeah.
And he actually said the Sabbath one is, he thinks, why we are riddled with depression and anxiety.
It's because we don't rest.
Because we don't know how to rest. And he's like, if we could actually keep... And again, he didn't say like, you must keep Saturday. But he says, if we just believed God, this is off on a tangent, but for to learn how to rest.
Yeah.
He's like, maybe we wouldn't be so riddled with all of these disorders and blah, 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 because we just don't know how to rest. And maybe we don't trust God to like rest. Anyways.
So I think we can even trace this all the way back to Genesis.
Totally.
Before Enoch, right? Like if you look at Adam and Eve in the garden, there was a command given, right? Mm-hmm. You can eat of any tree except for this one. And did that command in and of itself save them? Well, no, they had to actually believe what God was saying
totally
was true. And the moment that they chose not to is the moment where we see the fall begin to happen. And I think sometimes, it's fascinating to me because it's that same pattern. We see God make Adam outside of the garden and take and place him in the garden. And then he's given the command to not partake of the tree.
And what's the first death after an animal dies?
Yeah.
And God covers
in place of
and
the human.
God covers them, covers yep. their nakedness. So yep. here early on with Adam and Eve, again, that didn't save them. But here you have a shadow early on of God saying, yeah. okay, something has to die.
And within that, a promise, right? Because
yeah,
we see
totally.
Right at the beginning in Genesis, the promise given of someone who is going to come and be
totally.
A head crusher of the yeah. serpent.
So already you see God's grace, even with Adam and Eve. He covers them. He covers their shame. But then they still live out the consequences of sin, and they will physically die. And there's like a spiritual death that happens because the relationship's broken
yeah.
because they didn't trust.
Yeah.
But I mean, you see early on, yeah, an animal dies. Can you imagine? I know we're going off on rabbit trails, but can you imagine? I think that could have been the first
death
that Adam and Eve saw, and yeah. an animal is slaughtered in front of them.
Yeah.
Like when you think about, we see animals die, and it can be like we watched, one of those Planet Earth things last night with our kids, and a yeah. buffalo was killed by Komodo dragons and ripped apart. And
That's pretty impressive.
It was awesome. Yeah. But it's like Molly kind of like shielded her eyes at one point, cause it's like, ugh. But can you imagine Adam and Eve standing there naked, and then God kills an animal
yeah.
and sheds its blood and then covers them with it's like, it would have been like, oh man, yeah. sin is awful. Like,
so now that I think is again the foreshadowing of how as Christians we respond to Christ now, right?
Sure.
Like we have our sin, we know that we've wronged God, but then when we're told the accounts in the Gospels of Christ's crucifixion,
yep.
we shouldn't be looking at that as a like lightheartedly, right? Like
yep.
we have Christ dying, shedding his blood to wash away our sins, to
yep.
cover us completely so that he would stand in place of us where we should be for our actions.
Yep.
It should drive us to feel uncomfortable.
Yes, totally.
To the point of change, not to the point of shame where we continue
yes.
to say, oh yeah, like I'm no good. No, he did that because he loves us.
Yep. So come to our Good Friday services tomorrow at 9 a.m. and 11 a.m.
because
that's exactly what we're talking about. So I think to just summarize, Enoch and Elijah, Abraham, Moses, everyone in who were followers of God were saved not by their works, not by their own holiness and righteousness, because I think the Bible would be clear, they have none in themselves.
Yeah.
They're saved by faith in what God was going to do, right?
Yeah.
They just placed, what. However, did Enoch fully know that it was going to be this and that
yeah.
and Jesus? Maybe not.
Yeah.
But Enoch walked with God, meaning, I think, that
it's a high accolade in the Old Testament
yeah,
to say that you walked with
totally.
God.
Totally. But I think he placed his faith in God, and God looked at that and said, I'm going to declare you righteous
yeah.
because you have placed your faith in me.
And even in doing that, in placing your faith in God, I would argue that if you've actually placed your faith in God and what his promises, that his saying is his doing, and you placed your faith in that, then it's actually really hard to continue living the way that you have.
Totally.
Right. So then would that be like, if we had more details, I'm sure we would see that Enoch lived righteously compared to other people, because
totally.
If he was walking with God, then it spurs that kind of action on in
yep.
us. I would argue that pre giving the Spirit and post giving the Spirit, right? Pre Pentecost
yes.
and post, if you're walking with God, you're going to walk differently than other people.
Yes, totally. Yeah, so hopefully that answered your question. I mean, that's such a good topic. And I think for me, it just shows me that cover to cover, the Bible is about God saving people by grace and through faith,
yeah.
both in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And it's just an amazing God that we serve, that he would do that. So thanks for the question. And you got to get to work.
I do.
And this is episode 132. And again, as always, if you do have other questions or things that you want us to cover, different topics, you can always send them in to us, because we love talking about this kind of stuff. So have a good rest of your holy week. Blessings on you. And I am for real. If you're listening and you don't have a place to go for Good Friday, we do have two Good Friday services tomorrow, 9 a.m. and 11 a.m. And then obviously Easter Sunday, 9 a.m. and 11 a.m. It's going to be a good weekend. So We will see you later and have a good weekend.